Hello, everyone, and welcome to episode 121. This is Searcher, a.k.a. Taylor Drake, and MD, a.k.a. Chris Hubbard. How's it going, Chris?
It's going well. Happy spring.
Happy spring. Excellent. Yes, the days are longer. It's nice to go out for a little walk or a jog in the neighborhood, just see a little more sunshine. And I am looking forward to these next 6 months. It's the best time of the year here where I'm at. You kind of go through hell for a few months down there when the temperatures soar, and we're just perfect up here.
Yeah, I am hoping to be able to spend a good portion of the summer somewhere other than Arizona, but coronavirus has to cooperate with me.
Well, I understand you can get the jab in Arizona. I can't get it yet in Oregon, but you can obviously get it in Arizona.
Yeah, they just opened it up today. Anyone over the age of 18 can sign up and get it.
Well, this week we are going to be in sections 41 and 42, and I think it's hard to overstate the importance of what we're going to cover today in section 42, which is the law of the Lord and the reason why the saints traveled to Ohio under the command of the Lord so that he could give them the law. So you've got a bit of a historical intro for us. Why don't you take it away?
So it was right at the end of December when the Lord gave the command for the church to move to Ohio. In early January, John Whitmer was packing up and carrying the commandments and the revelations with him to comfort and strengthen his brethren in the land of Kirtland. And he was called to preside over the church in Ohio until Joseph arrived. So John takes a letter of introduction with him, written by Sidney Rigdon, saying, "This guy is the boss, listen to him until we show up." Sidney wrote, "I send you this letter by John Whitmer. Receive him, for he is a brother greatly beloved and an apostle of this church. With him we send all the revelations which we have received." So John arrives in Ohio around January 9th to the 15th. And keep in mind that since November 22nd, when Oliver and company had left, there was no one who had been a member of the church for more than 3 weeks in Ohio. And when John Whitmer shows up, he finds there's about 300 members, but he writes that the enemy of all righteousness had got hold of some of those who professed to be his followers, the Lord's followers, because they had not sufficient knowledge to detect Satan in all of his devices, and made them think that an angel of the Lord appeared to them and showed them writings on the outside cover of the Bible and on parchment which flew through the air and on the back of their hands and many such foolish and vain things. Others lost their strength and some slid on the floor and such like maneuvers, which proved greatly to the injury of the cause." Lucy Smith, in her biography, she writes how these people were seized with a kind of paroxysm that drew their face and limbs in a violent and unnatural manner, which appeared to make them be in pain, gave utterance to strange sounds. So there's some weird spiritual stuff going on here among these brand new members. I found two other quotes that I thought were interesting. So we have John Corral. He said, "Many young persons became very visionary and had diverse operations of the spirit as they supposed. I would here remark, however, that it was but a very few of the church who were exercised in that way. The more substantial minded looked upon it with astonishment and were suspicious that it was from an evil source." And Levi Hancock wrote, "I concluded that all could not be blessed, and perhaps I was not as pure as those young men who were having these amazing spiritual experiences." And he goes on, he says, "I believed it all like a fool. I dare not come out against anything that an elder should say for fear I should speak against the Holy Ghost." I thought that was really interesting. He's seeing all these spiritual manifestations, in air quotes, and he's like, "I'm not experiencing this. There must be something wrong with me." Right. No, actually, you're doing fine. It's actually the other people that are the problem. So in late January, Joseph receives a letter from John Whitmer saying, "Dude, you need to get here fast because this place is kind of out of control." And so Joseph packs up and heads over to Ohio. Shortly after he gets there is when we receive section 41.
And I love John Krill's expression of substantial minded. The more substantial minded, looked on those things with suspicion. And if you just think about in the church today, if those sorts of manifestations were to happen, I wonder how people would take them. Would they believe that these are like real manifestations, or would they cast them aside in disbelief? I think we're conditioned to believe a miracle, and we know that Satan can fake miracles. And so we have to be really critical and substantial minded in looking at those things. So section 41 then, and here's from the history of the church. The branch of the church in this part of the Lord's vineyard were striving to do the will of God as far as they knew it, though some strange notions, as you just talked about, and false spirits had crept in among them. With a little caution and some wisdom, I soon assisted the brethren and sisters to overcome them. This is Joseph Smith speaking. The plan of common stock, which had existed in what was called the family, whose members generally had embraced the everlasting gospel, was readily abandoned for the more perfect law of the Lord, and the false spirits were easily discerned and rejected by the light of revelation. The Lord gave unto the church the following. So this reference to common stock was a group called the family that were trying to live with all things in common as they understood it from the New Testament. Verse 1, hearken and hear, O ye my people, saith the Lord and your God, ye whom I delight to bless with the greatest of all blessings, ye that hear me, and ye that hear me not will I curse, that have professed my name with the heaviest of all cursings. So I had to take a big pause right there reading that. Mm-hmm. As you know, in the church today on their website, there's always how I hear him. You know, the Lord's saying, you need to hear me. But I think what he's saying is a little bit different than what we hear out of Salt Lake. I interpret the hearing him here is to hear his law, understand his law, understand what he is going to tell us. And if you don't do that, you know, Lord's saying, I'm going to curse those who profess my name and don't hear my law with the heaviest of all cursings. And I think that's exactly what happened to the saints who rejected the law and were turned over to Satan, the heaviest of all cursings.
Yeah. You know, we've got a couple of other examples. Doctrine and Covenants, section 50, verse 4. Behold, I, the Lord, have looked upon you and have seen abomination in the church that profess my name. Here's this group of people. They're professing his name, but he's not liking what he's actually seeing. In Doctrine and Covenants 112, verses 24 through 26, it talks about vengeance comes speedily upon the inhabitants of the earth, a day of wrath, a day of burning, et cetera, et cetera. And upon my house it shall begin, and from my house shall it go forth, says the Lord. First among those among you, says the Lord, who have professed to know my name and have not known me, and has blasphemed against me in the midst of my house. So yeah, these people that profess to know the Lord but don't listen to what he says are the ones he's really upset with, more so than the people that just don't profess his name.
Yeah, and listeners should keep that in mind as we go through the rest of this episode, because the Lord is talking about how important his law is for the salvation of his people. And when you line that up with what the practices that we do today, gosh, there's a huge gulf between the Lord's law and what we do.
On that note, he says he delights to bless us with the greatest of all blessings. What is the greatest of all blessings?
Eternal life.
Not exaltation?
No.
So back in Doctrine and Covenants, section 6, verse 13, the Lord tells us, if thou wilt do good and hold out faithful to the end, thou shalt be saved in the kingdom of God, which is the greatest of all the gifts of God. And if that wasn't clear enough, he goes on and says, for there is no gift greater than the gift of salvation.
Yeah, when we actually get to section 132, we will point out once again that exaltation is nowhere to be found in other scripture as a concept.
Yes, and if it were a concept, then God is a liar here, or just very confused about his own plan of salvation.
Yeah. So let's keep going. Hearken, O ye elders of my church, whom I have called. Behold, I give unto you a commandment that ye shall assemble yourselves together to agree upon my word. And by the prayer of your faith shall ye receive my law, that ye may know how to govern my church and have all things right before me. I interpret this as saying, here's my law. I'm giving it to you so you know how to govern my church. So if we're governing the church not according to the law of the Lord, what does that say about us? We don't have all things right before the Lord if we're not following the law in governing his church.
The other thing I notice is he's telling them, you guys need to assemble together and you need to agree upon my word and you have to pray unto me and then I'll give it to you. So I'm not forcing this on you, but you guys have to ask for it and you have to be united in your ask with lots of faith and then you'll get it. It kind of goes to this pattern we see in the Doctrine and Covenants when it's usually Joseph has a question and takes it to the Lord and then the Lord answers his question when we get revelation versus the Lord just forcing it into Joseph's head.
Yeah, he respects the choices that people make and he wants people to voluntarily, of their own free will, agree to follow his law. Continuing in verse 4, and I will be your ruler when I come, and behold, I come quickly, and ye shall see that my law is kept. He that receiveth my law and doeth it, the same is my disciple. And he that saith he receiveth it and doeth it not, the same is not my disciple, and shall be cast out from among you. This is pretty clear cut, MD. I read this, and I don't see any wiggle room. If you receive the Lord's law, which we're going to get to here in section 42, and do it, you are Christ's disciple. But if you receive it, so you say you receive it, you say you believe it. We believe this book, right? Doctrine and Covenants. We believe the book, right? It's a revelation. But doeth it not, the same is not my disciple and shall be cast out. Now, when are they going to get cast out? When the Lord says, look, you got to follow the law. Or you're going to get cast out. You're not coming to Zion unless you follow the law.
Unfortunately, the Lord didn't put in an exemption where he says, and he that says he receives it and does it not because it's no longer convenient or practical, you're okay. Sorry.
Well, I want to read a couple of scriptures. These are all in my book in chapter 3. If you do a word search about the law of the Lord, there are lots of references where the Lord says, if you don't keep my law, you're in trouble. So first one's from Isaiah chapter 5, verse 24. Therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness and their blossom shall go up as the dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. So the Lord's saying all these bad things are going to happen because you've cast away my law. Isaiah 8, verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. If our leaders are not talking about the law of the Lord or bearing testimony as true apostles, it's because there's no light in them, according to Isaiah. This is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord. Isaiah 30, verse 9. Hear, O earth, behold, I will bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not hearkened unto my words, nor to my law, but rejected it. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will lay stumbling blocks before this people. It's Jeremiah 6, 19 through 21. The land perisheth and is burned up like a wilderness because they have forsaken my law. It's Jeremiah 9, 12 through 13. For it must needs be that they are organized according to my laws. If otherwise, they will be cut off. So that's from Doctrine and Covenants 51, verse 2. So the Lord's saying, look, we've got to be organized according to his law. And if not, he's going to cut us off. There are lots of scriptures that emphasize how important the Lord feels about the law that he's about ready to reveal to the saints.
Yep. And he'll throw another one in section 42. So I'll save that till we get there.
Obviously super important. So continuing on, since Joseph and Sidney have just arrived in Ohio, under the law of the Lord, there's consecration. It says that Joseph should have a house built in which to live and translate. And again, it is meet that my servant Sidney Rigdon should live as seemeth him good, inasmuch as he keepeth his commandments. Interesting that the original manuscript says that Sidney should have a comfortable room to live in, right?
Now, a little bit of context. The house for Joseph was not completed until 1834. And then Sidney, if you remember, had been living in a house provided by his congregation before he joined those Mormons. So he lost his house. So yeah, in this case, Sidney needs a place to live now that he's come back to Kirtland because his old congregation won't let him keep the church house.
And I believe Joseph and his family were housed by the Whitneys, at least for a period of time, Newell Whitney.
They spent some time there. They spent some time with the Morleys. They kind of bounced around for a couple of years.
Yeah. So obviously not a permanent place, which is not a fun place to be.
You know, a lot of people will say Joseph was a charlatan looking to make a quick buck. He wasn't taking advantage of it early on in his ministry. You know, waited 3 years to finally get the house that the Lord commanded. His early behavior is not indicative of someone who's trying to fleece gullible believers.
Yeah. And it's consistent with the fullness of the gospel being on the earth for a period of time. All right, so closing out section 41, Edward Partridge is called to be a bishop to the church. The Lord says that his heart is pure before him, for he is like unto Nathanael of old, in whom there is no guile. And then the Lord wraps up with, these words are given unto you, and they are pure before me. Wherefore, beware how you hold them, for they are to be answered upon your souls in the day of judgment. So there's a reckoning for those who reject the Lord's law.
Yep. And I want to go back real quick to verse 9 there. Edward Partridge was ordained a bishop, and he was told to leave his merchandise and spend all his time in the labors of the church. And that's the great thing about the gospel of Jesus Christ, is it's so consistent. And so today, all the bishops that are called in the church leave their merchandise.
Well, even the definition of a bishop has changed. You know, back then, the bishop was not the spiritual leader of a ward or a church or a congregation, whatever they called it back then, right? They were called churches. He was the temporal administrator for the poor.
Right. Here's a little bit of celestial trivia for you. What was Edward Partridge's profession before he became a bishop?
I feel like I should know the answer to this.
Your salvation depends upon it.
Oh, it does. Well, I need to repent then and search a little deeper. I mean, it talks about leave his merchandise. Was he a businessman? What did he do?
He was a hat maker. Absolutely no useful information, but I found it while I was doing my research and I figured I'd share it.
And you had to share it. You couldn't just let it go. You needed to share that he was a hat maker. So section 42, the law of the Lord. History of the church says this. On the 9th of February, 1831 at Kirtland, in the presence of 12 elders and according to the promise heretofore made in Doctrine and Covenants 38, verse 32, the Lord gave the following revelation embracing the law of the church. And then there's an interesting preamble that I love how you've integrated in your reformatted scriptures that you won't find in our Doctrine and Covenants, because it was in the original manuscript, but it didn't make it into our Doctrine and Covenants. So it gives us a little more context. You want to read that, MD?
The laws of the Church of Christ received in Kirtland. How do you pronounce that? Geauga County? I have no idea how that's pronounced. State of Ohio, in the presence of 12 elders. And then I'll just point out that throughout this revelation, there are a series of questions that are asked. And then section 42 is the answers to those questions. So the first question is, shall the church come together into one place or continue in separate establishments?
Which was a burning question at the time. Should we all gather here to Kirtland, for example?
The Lord said, no, the gathering of Zion is in the stakes of Zion, and the saints in Brazil stay in Brazil. Oh, dang, he didn't say that here either.
No, he didn't.
Sorry, I've been jumping to conclusions all day today. I should probably be more careful.
Well, you've been hearkening to the precepts of men, which is a dangerous thing to do, my friend. And the Lord answers thus, Hearken, O ye elders of my church, who have assembled yourselves together in my name, even Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, the Savior of the world, inasmuch as ye believe on my name and keep my commandments. Again, I say unto you, hearken and hear and obey the law which I shall give unto you. For verily I say, as ye have assembled yourselves together according to the commandment wherewith I commanded you, and are agreed as touching this one thing, and have asked the Father in my name, even so ye shall receive. So let me just point out that in your reformatted scriptures, wherever there's a change from the Book of Commandments to the Doctrine and Covenants, you notate that in the margin. Originally, the Book of Commandments says, and have asked me in my name, not the Father.
Yes, and that goes along with the consistent theme of early on, the Father and the Son really seemed to be one, and it wasn't until 1835 that Joseph started to really differentiate between the two.
Yeah.
And it continued doing so in 1838 and later on.
That mystery got buried again. I mean, the mystery of godliness, as you've pointed out in past episodes, that it relates to the nature of God. In many cases, the scriptures, when it talks about these mysteries, and it seems like we went backwards. Once we rejected the fullness, our understanding of God regressed.
It sounds like you're saying a gospel truth was lost through disobedience.
Well, the Lord says, ye that hear me not will I curse, that have professed my name with the heaviest of all cursings. And I think one of those cursings is a loss of pure truth.
I would agree. The other thing I just say is in section 41, he said, hey, you need to assemble together and agree on this and ask me. And then verse 3, he says, since you assembled yourselves together and you agreed on this and you asked me, now I'm going to give you the answer.
Yeah, and the Lord doesn't just directly answer the question. He gets around to an answer. But in verse 4, he calls them on missions. He says to these elders, go forth in my name, every one of you, except for Joseph and Sidney. And I give unto them a commandment that they shall go forth for a little season, and it shall be by the power of my spirit when they shall return. So everybody, including Joseph and Sidney, are to go, but they're probably going to have a shorter mission, which is exactly what happened. And ye shall go forth in the power of my spirit, preaching my gospel two by two in my name, lifting up your voices as with a sound of a trump, declaring my word like unto angels of God. Ye shall go forth baptizing with water, saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. These guys are being sent out to call people to repentance, to baptize. And from this place ye shall go forth into the regions westward. And inasmuch as ye shall find them that will receive you, ye shall build up my church in every region until the time shall come when it shall be revealed unto you from on high, when the city of New Jerusalem shall be prepared, that ye may be gathered in one, that ye may be my people, and I will be your God. God's saying, now's not the time to gather. Now's the time to go on missions, and then I will tell you when you should gather. There will be a gathering. He's confirming that, but he's saying, I'm not going to tell you.
Not yet. And I think it's interesting where he just says, head on out there, and your spirit will tell you when you're done and when it's time to come home. Could be 2 months, could be 2 years. Just go.
Right. And as we know, Oliver Cowdery was gone for quite a long period of time. Joseph and Sidney for a shorter period of time. But the idea is to find disciples. He calls them disciples who accept the gospel. And then we have the second question here that's in the manuscript. The law regulating the church in her present situation till the time of her gathering. So I guess it's not a question as much as, all right, here's what the Lord is telling us. What his law is to regulate the church.
Yeah, and these were listed as kind of like questions. And so I suspect the scribe may not have just put the full question on. So I could see this being, what is the law regulating the church in her present situation until the time of her gathering?
Because the Lord has just said we're not gathering yet. So then the natural follow-on question is, well, what should we do in the interim?
Exactly. And that's what he lays forth here. So he just starts off in verse 11. And I say unto you, it shall not be given to anyone to go forth to preach my gospel or to build up my church except he be ordained by someone who has authority, and it is known to the church that he has authority and has been regularly ordained by the heads of the church. The missionary work will be organized. You don't just get to go off willy-nilly and do this. And then some more restrictions. Verse 12. And again, the elders, priests, and teachers of this church shall teach the principles of my gospel, which are in the correlated manuals provided. Sorry. I'm such a smartass.
I've come to anticipate when you're going to do that, MD. It has to pass the correlation committee to approve the Preach My Gospel handbook. Is what I want you to preach.
All right, I'll try to
edit that.
I think I'm going to leave it in there. So, anyway, sarcasm aside, they're going to teach the principles of my gospel, which are in the Bible and the Book of Mormon, in the which is the fullness of the gospel. We beat this thing almost every episode this year. Yeah, the Lord's making it clear that the fullness of the gospel is in the Bible and the Book of Mormon. And they shall observe the covenants and church articles to do them. That would be DNC section 20. And these shall be their teachings as they shall be directed by the Spirit. And we've commented before that in addition to the Book of Mormon, a lot of these early missionaries would carry a copy of Doctrine and Covenants section 20 and teach that as well and say, this is how the Church of Christ operates.
And following this Revelation 42, they would carry that as well. So those exactly. were the two really important for regulating the churches. And instead of the handbook, this was the handbook that the Lord is giving them, these revelations, section 20, section 42. And he's saying, this is what I want you to do to regulate the church.
And then in verse 14, and the Spirit shall be given unto you by the prayer of faith. And if you receive not the Spirit, ye shall not teach. And I want to contrast that with the current church teaching that when you're baptized as an 8-year-old, you automatically receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. The Lord doesn't seem to be saying that here. He's saying you need to go off and get the Spirit by the prayer of faith. And if you as a baptized member of the church don't have the Spirit, you're not going to go out and teach.
There's consistency in the scriptures that I find about this teaching of praying in faith. We've commented before that the scriptures teach that even before laying hands on somebody to give them the gift of the Holy Ghost, the person is supposed to pray in faith and receive that power before they convey it. Same thing with ordinations. This is consistent, and yet it's not practiced in the church.
Yeah, even though it is in the Book of Mormon, the keystone of our religion, we say that we accept the law of the Lord, but we don't actually implement it.
No, we don't.
And the Lord says this in verse 15, and all this ye shall observe to do, as I have commanded concerning your teaching, until the fullness of my scriptures is given. I interpret that to be talking about the inspired version of the Bible that Joseph had started working on. And interestingly enough, that was never given in Joseph's lifetime. He finished working on it in 1833, 1834, but it never got published in his lifetime. And it wasn't until the reorganized church published it in the late 1860s that anyone had access to it.
And we've commented before how what the Community of Christ, previously known as the Reorganized Church, published is much more complete than the excerpts that Mormons have in their Bibles. Some things have been left out. We'll actually get a little further down into a little bit more information about this fullness of the scriptures, as the Lord calls it. And we'll talk about that a little bit more further down.
And then he says, and as ye shall lift up your voices by the Comforter, ye shall speak and prophesy as seems me good. For behold, the Comforter knows all things and bears record of the Father and of the Son. And then he kind of turns and he says, now let's talk about the church. And again, I would say church, he's not talking about the institution. He's not talking about the organization. Let's talk about the baptized members and what I expect of them. And I think that helps us with this very first one. Thou shalt not kill, and he that kills shall not have forgiveness in this world, nor in the world to come.
I had to pause on that one. You know, it seems like those who are guilty of murder are going to have to pay for their own sins. And I think that's what the Lord is saying, shall not have forgiveness in this life or in the world to come. I don't know. Do you read that any differently?
I would say those who have already accepted Christ and been baptized, who murder, shall not have forgiveness in this world nor in the world to come. But like the Lamanites in the Book of Mormon, who had murdered many people and then come to Christ, well, their murders are forgiven of them.
That's a very good point. I can see why that distinction is important, because again, he's speaking to the church, those who are baptized.
Not to the world, right. So yes, I think we have twisted this where we say that there's someone in prison who for murder, and now he's accepted Jesus and wants to get baptized. And we say, oh, no, we can't do that. You'll never get forgiven for your sins. I think we are speaking presumptuously in the name of the Lord, because he right here is talking to the church, those who have already been baptized and accepted Christ.
And then 19, though, he says, I say, thou shalt not kill, but he that killeth shall die. We can interpret that a couple of different ways. I think a lot of people would say, oh, that's capital punishment. Those who kill should have capital punishment. But the Lord is not saying that you shall put him to death. He's not saying that. He's saying that he shall die, whether that's at the hand of the Lord or it's a spiritual death or a physical death. There's no specificity there.
Yeah, it draws me back to Adam. In the day you partake of that, you will die. But it wasn't because of capital punishment. But he was cut off from the Lord.
A spiritual death. And then continuing on, thou shalt not steal. He that stealeth and will not repent shall be cast out.
Cast out of where?
There's a consistent pattern here, right? Thou shalt not lie. He that lies and will not repent shall be cast out. So cast out of the kingdom, out of the church. But the caveat is those who will not repent. Every time it's the same. We only cast out those who don't repent. And then let's see, I'm going to take a chapter out of your book, verse 22. Thou shalt love thy wives with all thy heart, and thou shalt cleave unto them and none else.
Amen, brother. Celestial polygamy. It's the only way to heaven.
Wait a minute. It's singular. It's not plural.
Yeah. And then later on in section 49, the Lord says it's lawful that he should have one wife. Why would he say that it's lawful to have one wife if we're commanded to have multiple? We'll be damned if we know we're supposed to practice polygamy and we don't do it. And yet he's telling us we can only have one. Very confusing. I think Joseph F. Smith said that it's at least one wife.
At least one wife.
At least one wife. Yeah.
Look, section 42, verse 22 is very clear, and it's corroborated by section 49. The law of the Lord is monogamy, straight up monogamy. It's not polygamy. This is the law of his church. Section 132, which we'll get to later on, has so many problems with it. There's an entire appendix of my book dedicated to eviscerating that section of the Doctrine and Covenants as false doctrine. And then, you know, the law that we hear in the New Testament, he that looketh upon a woman to lust after her shall deny the faith and shall not have the Spirit. And if he repents not, he shall be cast out. Again, consistent theme of not repenting and then you're out. But if you repent, you're welcome back in. And then in verse 24, thou shalt not commit adultery, and he that committeth adultery and repenteth not shall be cast out. I mean, wait a minute. If a priesthood holder in the LDS church admits to adultery, he'll be cast out immediately, minimum of a year or more. In Joseph's day, there were people who committed adultery, repented, and were immediately welcomed back into fellowship. There wasn't a one-year waiting period. We don't follow this at all in the church.
No, I mean, 25 is pretty straightforward. He commits adultery, he repents with all his heart, he forsakes it and does it no more. Thou shalt forgive. That is a commandment. Thou shalt
forgive.
You don't seem to have any discretion there.
But if he does it again, he shall not be forgiven, but shall be cast out. And then not speak evil of thy neighbor, nor do him any harm. and then kind of in summation, thou knowest my laws concerning these things are given in my scriptures. He that sinneth and repenteth not shall be cast out. Just to hammer it home.
Now, verse 29, I love this. If you love me, thou shalt serve me and keep all my commandments. And behold, thou wilt remember the poor and consecrate of thy properties for their support that which thou hast to impart unto them with a covenant indeed which cannot be broken. And inasmuch as ye impart of your substance unto the poor, ye will do it unto me. And they shall be laid before the bishop of my church and his counselors, two of the elders or high priests, such as he shall appoint or has appointed and set apart for that purpose. So we've got a combination here of very significant spiritual truth with very practical temporal implementation. If we love God, we're going to keep his commandments, including taking care of the poor and giving of your surplus property to support them.
Yeah, absolutely. After these consecrated properties are laid before the bishop, and after he has received these testimonies concerning the consecration of the properties in my church, they cannot be taken from the church agreeable to my commands. Every man shall be made accountable unto me, a steward over his own property or that which he has received by consecration, inasmuch as is sufficient for himself and family. So, you know, you kind of unpack this and say, okay, how did the law of consecration work? If you had enough, then you kept enough to support your family, and whatever was surplus went to the bishop to be used for the poor. And if you didn't have enough, then you either received from the bishop or typically you'd have a stewardship. Think of a stewardship as a job or a business or a piece of property that you could go farm to help provide for your family. So you had the means to do something. It was not a welfare system. It was you're covenanting to be part of the church. You're going to get this as your stewardship for the church to provide for your family. If you then create a surplus, then that goes back into the storehouse. And it makes me think of the parable of the talents, where some have more talents than others, but everyone is working on the same principles of, I don't even want to say self-reliance, because self-reliance is just it's a loaded term. What you're doing is you're covenanting to do your very best to contribute as part of society. And if that means you still need to receive because you can't quite do enough, because face it, there are inequities in the world in terms of brain power or physical abilities. All of those things impact somebody's ability to farm or run a business or do any of those things that would be necessary to sustain themselves. But it all works when everyone just focuses on their own stewardship and stops looking sideways and starts looking up to the Lord in faith and does their very level best.
You know, I also think about unpredictable things. So you could have two farmers that are both equally smart, both equally working hard, and one has a disease come through and destroys crops, and he has nothing at the end of the season, and the other one doesn't have the disease hit his crops, and he's got a bumper crop. Is that anyone's fault? No, that's just life. And so, yeah, under this system, God isn't judging us based on our output. He's judging us based on our effort. And then the law of consecration says, oh, you know, Farmer John had a bad crop this year. We're going to take care of them.
And nobody's expected to work 18-hour days just to put food on the table. Someone who has a tremendous talent has the opportunity to expand on that talent. I mean, I think it's going to be a very beautiful system because there's going to be balance in life from work, recreation, social interaction, fun. All of those things are going to be part of this society, inclusive of all the spiritual blessings that the Lord has to pour out on a people who are living his law.
Yeah, I agree. So then the Lord starts talking about what do you do in their surplus. And so he says, if there be properties in the hands of the church or any individuals of it, more than is necessary for their support after this first consecration, which is a residue to be consecrated unto the bishop, it shall be kept to administer to those who have not from time to time, that every man who has need may be amply supplied and receive according to his wants. So this isn't going to be a miserly, we're going to give you the bare minimum, really don't want to have to give you anything, but if you really twist our arm, okay, we'll give you just enough to scrape by. No, amply supplied. And therefore the residue shall be kept in my storehouse to administer to the poor and the needy. And I'm just going to come out and say it right now. Ensign Peak advisors, the surplus is not being put into the storehouse, is not being used to amply administer to the poor and the needy. We are not obeying the law of the Lord here.
And bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse would be Ensign Peak putting that money in the hands of the bishop to be distributed to the poor and the needy so that their wants and their needs would be amply supplied. But it's not being brought into the storehouse. And so the church is using that Malachi chapter 3 reference to tell the members to pay tithing, when in reality, it's for them to bring the money that they collect into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, not gold-plated, you know, chandeliers with Swarovski crystal hanging in a certain room in an ostentation building that's supposedly the Lord's house.
Suppose that they use verse 35 to justify that, because it says the residue is supposed to be there to administer to the poor and the needy. And then in verse 35 says, and for the purpose of purchasing lands for the public benefit of the church. So what about those vacation properties that the church has for general authorities? Is that the public benefit of the church? Oh, sorry.
Negative.
Building houses of worship and building up the new Jerusalem, which is hereafter to be revealed. The LDS church totally skips verse 34, which is the first way the money is supposed to be used. And they focus exclusively on verse 35 for how those funds are to be used.
Does 35 talk about shopping malls?
Houses of worship. I mean, we're worshiping in Babylon, our materialism.
Let's go shopping. Bishop Cazes, I think is his name, the Frenchman who's the bishop of the church,
you know,
claimed that this $100 billion plus was for Christ's coming. You know, we're hoarding this for when he comes, supposedly to build the new Jerusalem. And as you pointed out, that's very low down on the list. And, you know, maybe you saw where a huntsman just sued the church. Did you see that article?
Yeah, I did. I did see that article.
Yeah. For fraud.
I don't think he'll get very far.
I don't think so either.
The church, if they actually wanted to use the scriptures to guide their actions, they could actually use section 42, because it says there that after you give something to the church, they cannot be taken away from the church. So they could say it's right there in our scriptures. He gave us the donation. Right. He can't take it back. But they'll probably not even get that far, because I doubt they want to open up the scriptures when you got things like taking care of the poor right next to it.
Yeah, I mean, you could see how Huntsman and his lawyers could argue that, hey, they've spent none of this money on the poor. In fact, I think what their biggest argument is that a lot of that money was used to bail out Deseret Mutual, I think, their insurance company,
right,
from a huge deficit that occurred 15 years ago or so. I think you're right. It's not going anywhere.
But I want to get back to the other thing was, you know, we're stockpiling all this money for the new Jerusalem, second coming. And then they conveniently ignore verse 36, that my covenant people may be gathered in one in that day when I shall come to my temple. But now we teach that we're not going to be gathered into one. So why would we need to save all this money if we don't need to be gathered into one anymore?
They're waiting for the Lord to tell his chosen leader that now we need to gather to the new Jerusalem. But right now, no.
Oh, okay.
It's in the stakes of Zion today. Even though we have no Zion, how can there be a stake if we don't have Zion? But God,
so clear now. Thank you.
37. And it shall come to pass that he that sinneth and repenteth not shall be cast out. How many times have we heard that in this section? It comes up again. And shall not receive again that which he has consecrated unto the poor, if he's cast out. Inasmuch as ye do it unto the least of these, ye do it unto me. For it shall come to pass, that which I spake by the mouth of my prophet shall be fulfilled. For I will consecrate of the riches of those who embrace my gospel among the Gentiles unto the poor of my people who are of the house of Israel. This is a real interesting comment here, and it's consistent. I'm thinking about, for example, 2 Nephi 10:9. Yea, the kings of the Gentiles shall be nursing fathers unto them, the house of Israel, and their queens shall become nursing mothers. Wherefore the promises of the Lord are great unto the Gentiles, for he hath spoken it, and who can dispute? You do a search on nursing fathers, and several different scriptures come up from Isaiah that are repeated in 1 Nephi about how the Gentiles will help the house of Israel. And the Lord's saying, I'm going to take the riches of the Gentiles, and they are going to go to help the poor of the house of Israel.
Yeah, and Isaiah 60 and 61 both have references to the Gentiles bringing their riches in the millennium to build that up. This verse, however, reads differently than it did back when Joseph received it, and it caused problems for the church in Missouri. So originally it said, I will consecrate the riches of the Gentiles unto my people. What happened was the members in Missouri started bragging to their non-member neighbors that all their stuff was going to be our stuff. They published Section 42 in the newspaper in Independence, Missouri, the Evening and Morning Star, in June of 1832. And in the summer of 1833, the Jackson County settlers wrote a letter, and they cited this boasting about all the riches of the Gentiles are going to belong to the church as one of the reasons why they wanted all the Mormons out of Jackson County. John Whitmer records this letter in his history, and this is what the Missourians said about the Mormons. They declare openly that God has given them this country of land, and that sooner or later they must and will have possession of our lands for an inheritance. And in fine, they have conducted themselves on many other occasions in such a manner that we believe it a duty we owe ourselves, to our wives and children, to the cause of public morals, to remove them from among us, as we are not prepared to give up our possessions to them. We therefore agree that after a timely warning, and upon receiving adequate compensation for what little property they cannot take with them, if they refuse to leave us in peace as they found us, we agree to use such means as will be sufficient to remove them, and to that end, we pledge to each other our bodily powers, our lives, fortunes, and sacred honor. Totally paraphrasing the Declaration of Independence there.
Well, just think about it from their perspective. If some religious group started camping out in your backyard and started telling you that, hey, one day I'm going to have your house. The Lord has said it. It's going to happen, dude. You can't do anything about it.
Resistance is futile.
Yeah, that would cause some hard feelings.
You know, the Lord several times says, hey, don't share this stuff with the world. This is going to cause you problems. And when the members ignore that and they do stuff like this, they heap the problems upon their own heads. If they had done what the Lord told them to do and kind of keep this stuff on the down low, they wouldn't have irritated the Missourians. And you know, obviously, if they had actually implemented the law of consecration, then the Lord wouldn't have had to drive them out of the promised land.
And I think John Carrill commented on how stupid the saints were in their boasts and their bragging. And, you know, they got crazy for Zion, he said. All the poor went up, and the rich didn't send their monies. And you can imagine these poor people going, looking over the fence at their neighbors going, yep, that farm is going to be mine. I'm sure they were eyeing it going, yep, the Lord's going to give that to me.
Yeah, you would not want to allow them to stay there and keep getting more and more. They go into more details and they say, you know, hey, this group of people, we want you to leave by this period of time. This other group will give you more time. For all the people that are on their way here, we understand you can't stop them, but we want you to try to turn as many of them away as possible. And then once they get here, we'll give them a month or two before they need to move on somewhere else. So this was not unreasonable mob violence. This was people that are saying, look, this ain't going to work. and we're going to give you the time you need to have an orderly departure from here. And of course, we never hear about that in our history, that, you know, the Missourians were just these bloodthirsty people that were completely unreasonable.
No. And then if you read, I think it's section 103 and 105, the Lord is explaining why they got kicked out. And it was because of their lustful desires, their covetousness, all these things that were internal to the saints, not external to the old settlers. We keep going, verse 40, thou shalt not be proud in thy heart, let all thy garments be plain, and their beauty the beauty of the work of thine own hands. Obviously something we don't practice today. Now, we live in a society where we don't really all want to be sewing our own clothes, but I think the point here is, you know, ostentatious dress. You see the preachers with their $5,000 sneakers on.
I saw that story this week too.
Yeah. You know, the fact that we feel like we have to wear suits and ties, and this is the uniform of the priesthood. You need to be wearing a white shirt and a tie. Why? The Lord looks upon our inner heart, not upon our outward appearance. And that's consistently taught. And again, it's reiterated here in section 42. And then you're going to have a bunch of lazy guys in Zion, right?
What do you mean?
Well, the Lord actually says, thou shalt not be idle, for he that is idle shall not eat the bread nor wear the garments of the laborer. So freeloaders are not welcome in Zion.
Yes, but I would caution you on a little bit. Idle does not mean lazy.
All right. Enlighten me. Idle means, you know, if my car is idling, it's not going anywhere.
That's right. So if you have idle time, doesn't mean you have lazy time, it's just you've got some free time. We have been conditioned to think about this as lazy people shall not eat the bread nor wear the garments of the laborer. We can do that today because we have government welfare programs and such that allow people to not work and receive that. But back in the 1830s, who were the only people that could not be working and yet still have plenty to eat and wear? I immediately think about the rich. Think about all the periodical movies about the British nobility and the rich. And 300 years ago, the queen gave our family this grant of land, and then all the peasants pay us rent every year. And we live in London with lots of servants going to balls and eating and such, and none of us work. I see this as he's talking about there aren't going to be any rich people sitting around enjoying the fruit of all the laborers that are out working in the fields and sowing and stuff. Everyone is going to be participating in this because the Lord talks about how Zion is going to exalt the poor and bring down the rich.
Which made me think that I should look this up in the 1828 Webster's Dictionary. And so here's idle. First definition, not employed, unoccupied with business, inactive, doing nothing. I think you're right. Someone who's a trust baby, who has no need to work and can just eat, those people are going to have to contribute. There are going to be no non-contributors in Zion.
We tend to think of the freeloaders as the poor people. The Lord is thinking of, well, these are the rich people that didn't have to do anything. They're living off of the backs of other people because of the unjust economic structure that they've benefited from.
Good point. I like the distinction. Thanks for bringing that up. No, and then we get into his rules surrounding those who are sick. Verse 43, whosoever among you are sick and have not faith to be healed, but believe shall be nourished with all tenderness, with herbs and mild food, and that not by the hand of an enemy. So we're not to pawn off our sick to be treated by somebody else. They need to be treated within the church. You know, interestingly, those who have not faith to be healed, which seems to suggest that a healing is entirely based upon the faith of the person who's asking for the healing, not necessarily upon the elders who are doing that.
That's a very good point. And if I could put my sarcastic hat on, you know, this is how it was in 1835. I think I need to put a note in the margin for the update that came later, because now I think it reads, whosoever among you are sick and have faith not to be healed shall be nourished with all tenderness with herbs and mild food.
Was that Bednar?
Yes.
I think it was Bednar. Right? Faith not to be healed. And then verse 44, and the elders of the church, two or more, shall be called and shall pray for. Wow, same concept. Pray for and then lay their hands upon them in my name. And if they die, they shall die unto me. And if they live, they shall live unto me. So I read this and I'm like, okay, where's the reference to the authority of the Melchizedek priesthood? Nowhere.
Yes.
It's pray in the name of Jesus and lay hands on somebody.
And I just have to note, judging from the general conference talks we've had in the last 10 or 20 years, today the priesthood really only seems to be used to help people to die unto the Lord, because no one seems to be recovering after they receive their blessings.
I've thought about this pretty extensively, MD, and I think there are miracles that can happen based on individual faith. I totally believe that, even in this time of hidden darkness that we're in right now. You know, the Lord is a rewarder of faith. And whether you're a member of the LDS faith, or you are an evangelical Christian or a good Catholic, the Lord is the same yesterday and today and forever. And he will reward those who have faith in him, pure faith. And I believe that gets rewarded. But what we don't see is what the Lord describes as what should be going on in his church, which are the miracles attendant with having the fullness of the gospel, having the true Melchizedek priesthood, where the apostles have no choice in the matter of healing somebody who has sufficient faith.
And we've beat this one on lots of episodes, so I won't rehash it again, but absolutely, we don't see it, and we're told that that is a big warning sign.
All right, let's keep going. 45, thou shalt live together in love, insomuch that thou shalt weep for the loss of them that die, and more especially for those who have not hope of a glorious resurrection. And it shall come to pass that those that die in me shall not taste of death. That's a very interesting phraseology there. It's like you're not even dying. It's sweet to you.
And then the next one, and they that die not in me, woe unto them, for their death is bitter. I take that to mean when we die, those who haven't repented of their sins, we're in turmoil, we're suffering. Whereas those who have accepted Christ and have repented of their sins, we don't have to suffer because Christ did that for us.
And that so harkens that, back to Moses, Moses chapter 7, I think, that we went over, that where God is weeping. Why is God weeping? Because these are going to suffer whose death is bitter.
Good point. And it shall come to pass that he that has faith in me to be healed and is not appointed unto death shall be healed. I don't think we've seen that point yet, where that unconditional promise, if this person isn't sealed up to death, he's going to be healed. Occasionally, we'll see some miracles, but you know, most of the general conference talks, they talk about how numerous priesthood blessings were given and the person still died in the end. There was no miraculous healing. It has not come to pass yet, from what I can tell.
Well, and just keep going in verse 49. He who hath faith to see shall see. I mean, how many blind people?
Jinx!
Can now see. He who hath faith to hear shall hear. The lame who hath faith to leap shall leap. And they who have not faith to do these things but believe in me have power to become my sons and daughters. And inasmuch as they break not my laws, thou shalt bear their infirmities. So the Lord's still saying, if you've got faith, you can have these miraculous healing powers. But even if you don't have enough faith, you can still become my son or daughter just by believing.
And if you cross-reference that with Doctrine and Covenants section 76, it's the celestial people that become the sons and daughters of God. And so he's saying, even if you don't have enough faith to be healed, you've still got the power to become a celestial person. That's how merciful God is.
Yeah. So 53, thou shalt stand in the place of thy stewardship. Thou shalt not take thy brother's garment. Thou shalt pay for that which thou shalt receive from thy brother. So this was a problem that occurred in the family because everyone just thought that a watch or a wallet or a pair of jeans or whatever was owned by everybody and someone just willy-nilly grab it and take it. And that's not what the law of consecration is. Everybody has a stewardship. They own what they own. It's the surplus that goes into the storehouse. And someone can't just come in and say, hey, we're all working together under consecration. You know, that whatever is mine, that axe is mine. You know, I'm going to take it. And that was one of the problems of that construct.
And here's an actual example. Levi Hancock wrote about when he visited the Isaac Morley farm. And he said, Heman Bassett came to me and took my watch out of my pocket and walked off as though it was his. I thought he would bring it back soon, but was disappointed as he sold it. I asked him what he meant by selling my watch. Oh, he said, I thought it was all in the family. I told him I did not like such family doing, and I would not bear it.
Which is a very subdued way of saying...
Are you out of your effing mind?
Right. I mean, temptation is to ball up a fist and take a whack at him. And so that's the beauty of the Lord's construct of all things in common, which, you know, provides an incentive for people to be productive and, you know, not this lazy way of going about just freeloading, you know, taking stuff from others.
There are private property rights in the law of consecration. Because what has been given to you as a stewardship is yours, and they can't even take your shirt without paying you for it. But when you've got more than you need, you don't have to heap that up to yourself. You can share that with others so that everyone benefits.
Yep. Goes into the storehouse, which is for the poor. So next we get into a really important section, 56 through 60. Thou shalt ask, and my scriptures shall be given as I have appointed, and they shall be preserved in safety. Scriptures shall be given. You know, what was given after this? Well, the new translation of the Bible, plus additional revelations and commandments, and they shall be preserved in safety. We've talked about how Emma took the new translation and did not allow Brigham to have it. Because what we know about Brigham, he probably would have changed some things in it. And so they've come to us via another method. And it is expedient that thou shouldst hold thy peace concerning them and not teach them until ye have received them in full. So Joseph's given this commandment not to teach the new translation of the Bible. And as we've covered, there are mysteries in there about the nature of God. A lot of things that speak to us in the last days that are contained there that we've gone over in a previous episode. And the Lord tells Joseph not to teach them until he has them in full. And I give unto you a commandment that then, after you've received them in full, you shall teach them unto all men, for they shall be taught unto all nations, kindreds, tongues, and people. So this hasn't happened.
Correct.
You know, Joseph gave us some teachings around this. I'm just reading from chapter 9 of my book. In April 1833, Joseph taught this. It is not the will of the Lord to print any of the new translation in the Star. This is the Millennial Star of periodical. But when it is published, it will go to the world together in a volume by itself, and the New Testament and the Book of Mormon will be printed together. So this obviously hasn't happened. And just one other note from history that was found in the Far West Record. Brother Joseph Jr. said that the promise of God was that the greatest blessings which God had to bestow should be given to those who contributed to the support of his family while he was translating the fullness of the scriptures. So again, this ties it all back to the fullness of the scriptures, including this new translation, that God had often sealed up the heavens because of covetousness in the church, and except the church received the fullness of the scriptures, that they would yet fall. So this is a prophetic utterance that the church would fall if they didn't receive the new translation, the fullness of the scriptures.
And the heavens would be sealed.
Yeah. And then Joseph goes on in verse 59. or the Lord does in verse 59. Thou shalt take the things which thou hast received, which have been given unto thee in my scriptures for a law, to be my law to govern my church. And he that doeth according to these things shall be saved, and he that doeth them not shall be damned if he so continueth. I mean, what a searing indictment of our neglect of the law of the Lord.
I use this a lot when I'm talking with true believing Mormons. We have been given these rules in the scriptures, not as guidelines, but as a law. We don't pray before we give people the gift of the Holy Ghost. We don't pray before we ordain people to an office. You can go down the list of all the things we don't do that we're explicitly commanded to do. And the Lord says, if you don't do these, you're damned. And yet we say, well, no, that doesn't apply anymore. I don't think the Lord really wants us to be doing those commandments anymore.
It's not practical to go without purse or script today. All sorts of man-made arguments to justify.
Yeah. Of course they have to prepare their talks months in advance for general conference. They're talking before millions of people. You can't expect the Spirit to be able to, like, give them the right words on the fly.
Even though the scriptures say it in multiple places.
This is a huge condemnation of the church. We do not do the things in the scriptures that we claim to accept as binding upon us as the word of the Lord. We don't do them. Therefore, we must be damned. And yet we say, no, we're being blessed. So he goes on, if thou shalt ask, thou shalt receive revelation upon revelation. So again, you got to ask to receive revelation. So it makes me wonder, we've gone 100 years without a revelation. Is it because our leaders have just stopped asking? You're going to receive revelation upon revelation, knowledge upon knowledge, that thou mayest know the mysteries and peaceable things. So he's promising us these things will be revealed to us if we ask. That which brings joy, that which brings life eternal, thou shalt ask, and it shall be revealed unto you in my own due time where the new Jerusalem shall be built. And behold, it shall come to pass that my servants shall be sent forth to the east and to the west and to the north and to the south. I'm going to argue that his servants haven't done that yet. The authorized servants, and that's a future thing. But even now, let him that goes to the east teach them that shall be converted to flee to the west, and this in consequence of that which is coming on the earth and of secret combinations.
So when I was thinking about that, I couldn't help but contemplate the Civil War that was 30 years down the road. And those who were in the West did not get entangled in all the bloodshed that took place there. And thus, if you were in the West, you were saved from that calamity to a certain extent.
That's the most obvious one to me. I don't know if that's the only explanation or if there were other things going on as well. Just don't know. And then verse 65, thou shalt observe all these things, and great shall be thy reward. For unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but unto the world it is not given to know them. So if we're not observing all the things that the Lord has commanded us, are we still entitled to receive the mysteries of the kingdom and further knowledge upon knowledge?
And notice when this is given, in 1831, when the Lord is already talking about the mysteries of the kingdom, and it has nothing to do with anything introduced in Nauvoo. And in fact, if you look at the Book of Commandments version, which is slightly different, thou shalt observe to keep the mysteries of the kingdom unto thyself, for it is not given to the world to know the mysteries. So I guess those guys in Missouri should have kept things to themselves instead of talking about the mysteries of the future, what the Lord was planning to do, and publishing yes. in a newspaper and saying, hey, guess what? I'm going to have your farm, buddy.
Exactly. It seems like we brought the problems upon ourselves through disobedience.
That's what the Lord says. I'm going to take his word for it.
And then verse 66, ye shall observe the laws which ye have received and be faithful. How many times is he going to tell us to obey these laws that he's giving us? And how many times is the modern church going to say, we don't have to do that anymore? And ye shall hereafter receive church covenants, such as shall be sufficient to establish you both here and in the New Jerusalem. There's a change here, which I thought was really significant, because in the original manuscript, it actually says, these laws which ye have received are sufficient for you, both here and in the New Jerusalem. And then in the Book of Commandments, it was updated to say, the laws which ye have received and shall hereafter receive shall be sufficient for you, both here and in the New Jerusalem.
Within this very same year, 1831, the Melchizedek priesthood will be restored, and then the Lord will specifically tell Thomas S. Marsh that he has received the fullness. And sufficient and full and fullness, those are all words that say, you've got what you need. You don't need any more. It's enough. And then in verse 68, therefore, he that lacks wisdom, let him ask of me, and I will give him liberally and upbraid him not. Lift up your hearts and rejoice, for unto you the kingdom, or in other words, the keys of the church have been given, even so, amen. Here's a link between the kingdom and the keys of the church. It has been given. This law, these are the keys by which the church is to be administered. This is how you're supposed to administer the kingdom.
Wait a minute. It's not like a set of metallic things I keep in my pocket that allows me to tell people what to do?
Doesn't seem like it here, MD. No. It's also simple, but you know, we've expanded this to, so the keys, the authority. No, it's the rules, the ordinances, right? You've pointed out that ordinance is a rule. It's a construct. It's a way that the Lord wants his church to be operated. And he's given the keys to the operation of the church. This is the handbook that we should be following.
Great point.
More or less than this cometh of evil.
Now we get to the third question that was asked in the manuscript. How are the elders to dispose of their families while they are proclaiming repentance or are otherwise engaged in the services of the church? And when they say dispose, I don't think they mean throw away, but how are they supposed to provide for their families while they're doing that? And the answer, verse 70, the priests and teachers shall have their stewardships even as the members, and the elders or high priests who are appointed to assist the bishop as counselors in all things are to have their families supported out of the property which is consecrated to the bishop for the good of the poor and for other purposes as before mentioned, or they are to receive a just remuneration for all their services, either a stewardship or otherwise, as may be thought best or decided by the counselors and bishop. Taylor, I think you used to serve in a bishopric, didn't you?
Years ago, yes.
Were you given a stewardship or just remuneration when you served as a counselor to the bishop?
Neither.
But verse 66 commands us to observe the laws which we have received and be faithful.
When you understand that a bishop is to oversee the affairs of the poor, and I'm taking you way too seriously here, I will humor you, my friend. The bishop and his counselors are to administer the properties. You know, when I was a counselor, we did none of the administration of the properties. That was all up to the bishop. I have to admit, there are times in my life when I'm like, oh, those guys are so stupid or whatever. And I realize I have to repent of that. And I realize that now. But, you know, I was a TBM doing all of that stuff. I was infected with the cultural baggage that so many Mormons are infected with. I look back on that time sheepishly. I'm glad I've got a better perspective today.
So this next part isn't even found in our scriptures anymore. I think it's because it was very focused on that specific time frame. And once that time had passed, it really wasn't relevant. But just for completeness sake. Fourth question was, how far is it the will of the Lord that we should have dealings with the world, and how should we conduct our dealings with them? And then this was in Book of Commandments when it was published, thou shalt contract not debts with the world except thou art commanded. And again, the elders and the bishop shall counsel together, and they shall do by the direction of the Spirit as must needs be necessary. As much as possible, try to do all your commerce within the law of consecration. And don't go into debt with your enemies, i.e. the world, because you know, they'll hold it against you.
And then the fifth question, what preparations shall we make for our brethren from the east, and when and how? And the answer from the Book of Commandments, there shall be as many appointed as much needs be necessary to assist the bishop in obtaining places for the brethren from New York, that they may be together as much as can be, and as they are directed by the Holy Spirit. And every family shall have a place, that they may live by themselves. And every church shall be organized in as close bodies as they can be, and this for a wise purpose. So again, very specific for that time. I camped on this idea that every family has its own place and to live by themselves, but they are in groups, but everybody should have their own dwelling. It's not some communal big house where it's a free-for-all and multiple families in a big communal living setting.
So that ends the first part of this revelation, which was received on February 9th. And then about 2 weeks later, on February 23rd, they received the second part. In the manuscript, it's headed with how to act in cases of adultery. And then we get verse 74. Behold, verily I say unto you, that whatsoever persons among you, having put away their companions for the cause of fornication, or in other words, if they shall testify before you in all lowliness of heart that this is the case, ye shall not cast them out from among you. But if ye shall find that any persons have left their companions for the sake of adultery, and they themselves are the offenders, and their companions are living, they shall be cast out from among you. And again, I say unto you that ye shall be watchful and careful with all inquiry, that ye receive none such among you if they are married. And if they are not married, they shall repent of all their sins, or ye shall not receive them.
So there seems to be two cases presented here, as I see it. And maybe we can just talk through this together, MD. So the first one is having put away their companions for the cause of fornication. I interpret that as spouse has been unfaithful, therefore the faithful spouse decides to have a divorce, puts them away.
Well, that would be the first place where I disagree with you.
Well, good. Then enlighten me. How do you interpret this?
Put away, if you go into the Hebrew Bible, there is a difference between putting away your companion and divorcing your wife. Putting away is just a separation. So the husband could cast the woman out of his house, but he didn't give her a bill of divorcement. And so she became kind of persona non grata. She wasn't allowed to remarry, but as a woman, she had no way of supporting herself. So unless she was able to go back into her family, her father or her brother, she really only had prostitution as a way of supporting herself and her children if she had been put away. And that's why in the law of Moses, there's a command that says, if you want to put away your wife, you want to get rid of her, you must write her a bill of divorce. That allows her to retain some property rights and allows her to be free to marry again so that she can continue to live and support her children and such. In modern day Christianity, and especially in the Salt Lake City Church, we just want to merge put away and divorce, and we see them as synonyms. But in the Hebrew and in the Greek of the Bible, they are two completely different concepts. And so I think we need to honor that. And so here I interpret it as if you have someone who has separated from their companion and they testify unto you that it's the case, you're not to cast them out. And I want to give some examples here. So in the 1830s, divorce was very difficult to get, if not impossible, in some states. And just to point out how difficult the law really was, here's a case of a woman named Jane who married a guy named Peter Williamson in 1780 in New York. Williamson was the British captain of a prison ship in the port of New York during the British occupation. When the occupation ended in 1783 with the end of the Revolutionary War, he left ostensibly for a short voyage. He and Jane already had two small children, and she was pregnant with a third. He gave her a small amount of money and then took all of the rest of his property with him. And according to Jane, she didn't hear from him again. And he went off to Jamaica, became a wealthy man, and led the life of a fun, high-life bachelor. Whereas Jane, destitute and abandoned with three small children, had to work hard to support her children in a reputable manner. So she was sewing and doing laundry and anything she could to support her children. After 7 years, she was advised that she was released from her matrimonial obligations. The guy left the country. We've never heard from him. We don't even know if he's alive or dead. So people told her, you move on with your life. Still, she continued to hope that Peter might return to, quote, a sense of his duty towards his wife and children. But after another year, she realized that he had just abandoned her and had no reason to expect that even if he were living, he would ever return again. So she married another guy by the name of Philip Parisen, and she had 6 children with him, and they spent 23 years together. Now here comes the twist. Shortly after that second marriage, first husband Peter shows up in New York and they meet each other. But he's not bothered at all that she's remarried. He makes no claims on her, gives a little money to take care of the kids, and then he heads back to Jamaica where he spends the next 20 years in Jamaica. Then in 1812, 21 years after she's been married to this other guy, he comes back and decides to file for divorce on the grounds that she's committing adultery. Her lawyer is none other than Aaron Burr, famous from Hamilton musical.
Yep.
Burr's like, wait a minute. This is like the most chaste and upright woman that we know of. I mean, she did everything she could, and then she spent 20 years with this guy and blah, blah, blah. The judge initially dismissed the case because Peter didn't have residency in New York. So then after he'd been there for a while, he refiled. And Peter and Jane, it appears, came to an agreement where she would admit to committing adultery so that there would be cause to sever the marriage. And then she'd be free to remarry and Peter could go off and live his life. So it seems like they came to this agreement and they went to the judge. And the judge refused to allow the divorce, stating that no length of absence and nothing short of death can dissolve the marriage tie. After that, they disappear from the record, and the person that was writing this said, we might suspect that Jane returned to her home with Philip and continued to live with him as his wife. But how did the case affect the respect and goodwill that she had previously earned from her neighbors? Perhaps, like many Americans in similar situations, she and Philip moved to another state where they held themselves out as husband and wife. So this was the context that Kirtland is being established. You've got people showing up from who knows where. You have no centralized marriage repository. And you've got people that will just up and abandon their spouse and start a new life somewhere else.
I think John C. Bennett comes to mind.
Yes, exactly. So I think that what he's talking about here is you've got someone who's put away their companion in the past, and if they shall testify before you in lowliness of heart, this seems like they're coming forward and saying, you know, hey, I want to join your church, but you guys need to know that I had this spouse back, you know, there, and we separated. We didn't get divorced, but we just both mutually agreed to go our separate ways, and now I'm, you know, married to this woman or something like that. I think that's what he's saying here is, hey, if this is the case, don't cast those people out. But if ye shall find that any person has left, so one, this doesn't seem to be a voluntary confession. This seems to be more like the John C. Bennett case. You find out later on, wait a minute, you never told us that you had a wife and children that you abandoned 4 years ago and you never divorced her. If you shall find that any person have left their companion for the sake of adultery and they themselves are the offenders, and their companions are living, they shall be cast out from among you. So I want to take Peter and Jane. If Jane and her second husband were to show up in Kirtland and say, we want to join the church, and Jane recounted her first marriage, do you think Joseph would stand up and say, you slut, you have no forgiveness in this life, you're an adulteress?
No.
Now, if Peter showed up and said, yeah, I had a great life in Jamaica, lots of women. Yeah, I got 3 kids with some other woman. I never paid for him or anything like that.
Joseph would say, take a hike.
I think that's what's being talked about here.
Okay.
And then when you get verse 76, again, you need to be watchful and careful with all inquiry that you receive none such among you if they are married. So now I could see where if Peter comes and Jane has already died, And he could say, look, I did this in the past. She's died. I can't go back and make it right. Technically, I'm not married anymore. Then, okay, you know, you can repent and we'll forgive you. But if he's like, no, my wife is still alive, I think that the burden there is you need to go back and fix that situation before you can join us.
Now, I appreciate the historical context that you put this in, because I think we forget that in that society, a spouse could just up and disappear for years and years, go off on an adventure, go somewhere, maybe die. The wife doesn't even know that her husband is dead for years and years, you know, just presume, yeah. You know, maybe lost at sea, but there's no record that gets back to you. You have no idea if one day they're going to show up on your doorstep again.
Yeah. And then also just the abandonment, even if people voluntarily don't want to be married together anymore, but the law won't allow us to get divorced unless one of us commits adultery, and neither of us want to commit adultery. So they just agree to separate and they kind of go their own ways. There were bigamy laws, and most of those laws were not enforced in cases where both people agreed to separate. But if they found out that, oh no, the guy just abandoned his wife and children and got married again, then they'd prosecute him for bigamy. Even though the law was pretty rigid, they were like, hey, there's different behavior, and some behavior is tolerable and some behavior is inexcusable.
Great. There's another question that's asked, how the elders of the church are to act upon the points of the law given by Jesus Christ to the church in the presence of 12 elders 2 weeks ago. And the response, again, this question and answer are not in our current scriptures, but it's in the manuscript. The first commandment in the law teaches that all the elders shall go unto the regions westward and labor to build up churches unto Christ wheresoever they shall find any to receive them and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, except Joseph and Sidney and Edward Partridge, and such as the bishop shall appoint to assist him in his duties according to the law which we have received. This commandment, as far as it respects these elders to be sent to the west, is a special one for the time being, incumbent on the present elders who shall return when directed by the Holy Spirit. It's interesting. This seems to be just a real mundane question as to who should go where and what they should do. And it's there in manuscript form for all to see. And yet the current church doesn't record these answers from the Lord for the membership to see, even in something as mundane as a clarification of something that the Lord told them 2 weeks ago.
Yeah, good point. On this topic, another piece of trivia. When did the elders come back?
For the Morley Farm Conference.
Correct. You, sir, win a prize.
So it was not that far into the future.
It was a few months.
Because, you know, Joseph said, we've all got to gather together here in Kirtland again for this conference. And he sent out letters to collect them from the north, south, east, and west. I mean, Lyman White, I think, commented on that. Letters going out, getting together. We're going to have an endowment. One of the records talks about an endowment of spiritual power. So, just continuing on, the rest of this section is more a clarification of what was given in the law. There's the discussion of thou shalt not kill, what you should do in cases of adultery. I think let's just close up here with something that's new to us.
Actually, before we do that, just 78, because the Lord again reiterates to us, every person who belongs to this Church of Christ shall observe to keep all the commandments and covenants of the church. You notice it doesn't say most of the people should keep most of the commandments. So even the president of the church is required to keep all of the commandments and covenants found in the scriptures.
There's a common theme here.
I wonder why the Lord felt it necessary to repeat that so many times.
It still hasn't gotten through our skulls. He's going to have to do it with thunder and lightning. So,
all right, verse 88.
Verse 88 talks about what you should do with somebody who offends you. Thou shalt take him or her between him or her and thee alone. And if he or she confesses, thou shalt be reconciled. So do it privately. And if he or she confesses not, thou shalt deliver him or her up unto the church, not to the members, but to the elders. And it shall be done in a meeting, and that not before the world. So it's not a conference. It's in a private meeting. And if thy brother or sister offend many, he or she shall be chastened before many. And if anyone offend openly, he or she shall be rebuked openly, that he or she may be ashamed. And if he or she confess not, he or she shall be delivered up unto the law of God. I've said he or she like 10 times, and it's hard.
She shall seashells by the seashore.
Yes. If any shall offend in secret, he or she shall be rebuked in secret, that he or she may have opportunity to confess in secret to him or her whom he or she has offended, and to God, that the church may not speak reproachfully of him or her. And thus shall ye conduct in all things. So, you know, if you offend openly, you should be rebuked openly, so people know that you have made a mistake and it's well known. But if it's a private mistake, your reputation isn't to be dragged through the mud and publicly shamed for a private issue that you may be dealing with, so that we can love each other and not look upon each other with contempt.
If you confess it, that's the end of it. Move on. It's only when you refuse to confess that, all right, let's drag a cord in. Let's get some witnesses here. Right. But yeah, if you confess your sins and you forsake them, move on.
You're forgiven. And we're to forgive those who confess and forsake their sins. I don't think we can understate again how important this law is. And the Lord doesn't pull any punches. He says we need to comply with this law. And the fact that we don't, I think, speaks volumes to why we don't see the miracles, why we're off the path. And, you know, there are all sorts of justifications as to why we don't follow this. But this is the law of the celestial kingdom. This is the law that will be followed in Zion. And we've got to prepare ourselves to be ready when the Lord comes, and even before that, to live this law. Otherwise, we're not worthy to be a participant in Zion and all the beauty that that's going to entail.
I just can't help but notice the difference between how the Lord commands us to live this law, and then today, where we're just told we just have to be willing to live the law. We don't actually have to implement it. We just have to be willing in our hearts to implement it. Obviously, we're not in a state today where we can implement it. If we tried to do it, we would fail miserably because we don't have the gift of the Holy Ghost. And so our nature isn't going to be changed. But the pretense that we have the fullness and yet we don't have to live these laws, you can't escape the contradiction there.
No, and it's not like the law is super complicated. It's not contained in 50 different volumes like the laws of the land, or, I mean, 50 doesn't even come, that's one bill, right? That's one bill out of Congress. It's simple. And the principles are so pure that we don't need great explanations about things. We don't need to put more accoutrements on the Lord's law. We just need to be willing to live it and recognize that we don't. And repentance is the process of being ready to live this.
Agreed.
All right, what do we have on tap next week?
All right, next week we will do 43, 44, and 45. Get into a little bit of end of days stuff.
Oh, yeah. I mean, we've got the succession prophecy in 43, so that will be important. And then 45 is all end of days. That'll be good. Well, thanks, everyone. And I know some of you have ordered my book. I appreciate that a couple of you have given reviews on Amazon, and I would just encourage anybody else who's had a chance to read it to feel free to leave a review. I'm glad that it's over and done with, but somebody suggested actually that I should be totally relieved, and I almost feel like it opens a whole new chapter in my life now that this has been done. So this is more of a beginning, I think, than an ending. I think that's just the way life goes, right? You close one chapter and another one just opens right up.
Well, yeah, I was going to say to keep the book theme going along, volume 2 now.
Volume 2. All right, thanks everyone. See you next week.